We will have our quarterly business meeting at the end of church. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful this morning for your mercy, for your loving kindness. We're thankful that you have seen fit to make us your children. Father, we do not yet understand, nor do we know what it will be like to be with you. But all you have assured us is as your son is, that's exactly how we'll be. For this privilege that you've given us, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear what you want us to hear and to concentrate so that in the end we will hear precisely what you want us to hear in this journey of our faith that you have given us on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on now to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. It reads in the NIV, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of great value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel." Now, the concern of the author of Hebrews in this 11th chapter, as we have noted previously, is with demonstration of faith. Therefore, the author progressively mentioned key figures in the Old Testament that demonstrated faith. He began, if you recall, with 3 men of faith who lived before the flood: Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Now, following the flood, he also listed key figures of the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham, to whom he devoted much space. To be precise, he devoted about 11 verses. He devoted 11 verses to deal with Abraham's faith, discussing the way he demonstrated his faith. Now, this is followed by the discussion of the demonstration of faith of the 3 patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. He devoted 4 verses to these 3 patriarchs. The next key figure of the Old Testament the author of Hebrews discussed with reference to the demonstration of faith is Moses, who definitely lived several hundreds of years after the patriarchs that have already been discussed, to whom, of course, he devoted 6 verses in his discussion of this demonstration of faith. Now, actually, Moses is the last key figure of the Old Testament that the author devoted much space in considering his demonstration of faith, since the others mentioned after him did not receive any elaborate treatment concerning their demonstration of faith. In some cases, their name were not even mentioned. Now, these six verses then of Hebrews chapter 11 that we have read are therefore concerned with faith of Moses. Now, the author did not immediately begin with the demonstration of faith by Moses. Instead, he began with the demonstration of faith of his parents in hiding him for 3 months to keep him from being killed in accordance with the decree of Pharaoh at the time of the birth of Moses. That decree was to have all males born to Israel or to the Israelites killed. Now, following the mention of Moses' parents, their faith, of course, the author then discussed Moses' faith that involved his rejection of privilege and his flight out of Egypt. Thus, the message the author wanted the original recipients of this epistle to hear in these six verses is that the faith of Moses, which was preceded by that of his parents, was evident in his choices, his actions, and attitudes. Now, it is from this message, of course, that we derive the message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants you to hear from this passage, which is no different from that delivered to the original recipients of this epistle, only that now it is tailored to you as an individual. In other words, it is no longer they, it is you. Or I can say, I. It's now personalized. That's the only difference. The message then is this. Your faith, should be evident in the attitude that you have. Your faith should be evident in the choices that you make and the actions you take. In effect, the message is one that challenges all of us who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is a challenge to all of us. Now, so then, making it personal. If you say that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the message says that your faith, should be evident in the attitude that you display. Your faith should be evident in the choices you make. And that your faith should be reflected in the actions you take. Therefore then, as you contemplate on the message of this passage, we want you to think of the trio. This trio are attitude, choices, and actions that are involved in the demonstration of faith, as we will learn from this passage. In other words, what I'm saying, if you live today and you begin to reflect throughout this week, these three words should keep ringing in your head. Attitude. It should just keep hammering on your head. What my attitude? You just keep hearing that all over your head. My attitude, since I'm one that has faith. My choices. These are things that should keep going in your mind. My actions. All these three, that's what I mean, the trio, should be something that should keep ringing throughout your mind from the time we finish today throughout this coming week. So then, in any event, let me repeat the message of this passage, which again is this: your faith should be evident in the attitude that you have, in the choices that you make, and the actions you take. Your faith must be evident in those three areas. We will expand on this message by focusing on the three concepts involving it, which are again attitudes, choices, and actions. Now, these three concepts are conveyed in the passage that we are considering, not in the same order as we have chosen to present them. However, we chose to examine these concepts in this order because we believe that attitude precedes choices and actions that we take. That's why we've taken that, because we believe that, and I'm going to be expanding on that. We believe that it's your attitude that determines the choice that you make. It is your attitude that determines the actions that you take. So it's a person's attitude that affects the individual's choices, which then leads to a given action. We are, of course, mindful that choices and actions are often difficult to separate. But for the purpose of this message, we will separate the two, even though it's difficult in many cases to separate your choice and your action, because they most often are simultaneous things or events that take place. Well, the order that we have chosen to present the three concepts involved in the demonstration of faith in this message implies that we will not follow the order of the verses as we examine the passage. In other words, when we study, our usual approach is go from one verse to the next verse, one sentence to the next sentence, one phrase to the next one, until we finish whatever the section is. I'm saying that will not be the case because of the order we have chosen to present this message. Now, it is the particular concept that we focus that will determine the verse and the sentence that we consider. But one thing, though, is rest assured that by the time we conclude the message of this particular passage, we will have covered every verse, every sentence of the passage. Now, so, in any event, we will expand this message around three major propositions. Now, these major propositions, we'll still be dealing with those three I talked about. Now, I'm going to put them in different way so that there is no reason you should leave here today and not remember what we studied. Not even before you even go home and begin to meditate. As soon as you leave here today, it should be ringing in your mind: attitude, choices, actions. Because I'm going to flip it this way, push it up and down, so that you see. That's all that we're going to do this morning. So that's why I say even the major propositions will reflect those three concepts. Now, so what we'll do though is we'll state a given proposition and demonstrate it from the example of Moses and his parents, as given in the passage that is before us. But before we get to the propositions, we should know that constant refrain of this 11th chapter, given in the phrase by faith, that is used four times in this section. It's used, we see in verse 23, by faith. We see beginning in verse 24, we see by faith. In verse 27, we see by faith. Again, in verse 28, we see by faith. Now, these continuous occurrences of the refrain is to remind us that what followed this phrase in each verse is really a demonstration of faith. It's for this reason then that we indicate that the message is concerned with how you demonstrate your faith. So with this comment out of the way now, we proceed to begin to look at the propositions that deal with these concepts in sentence form, more or less. So the first proposition. Your faith should be evident in the attitude that you have. That's the first proposition, which is nothing but taking, like I told you, the concept. Now expanding a little bit in a sentence form. Your faith should be evident in the attitude that you have, or that you possess, or that you exhibit, either way you look at it. Now when we speak of attitude, we should remember that what we mean is that mental position that one maintains with regard to a fact or a state. Or we mean a settled way of thinking or feeling. That's when I'm talking about attitude. I'm thinking about that position that you maintain with regard to a fact or a state, or your settled way of thinking or feeling. Thus again, when we assert that your faith should be evident in the attitude that you have, we are concerned with your mental state or your settled way of thinking or feeling that reflects the faith that you have. Now, this way of thinking or feeling is something only known by you. But make no mistake, it is eventually your action that will demonstrate to another person that you have the attitude that indicates that you have faith. In other words, while you have that mental state, and in all cases, that mental state will work itself out. Now, don't ever kid yourself. Whatever you have in your mind as a settled way of thinking will somehow work itself out. No matter how you try to cover it, it becomes difficult to cover because it's going to explode out. And when it comes out, sometimes we are shocked, so we try to window dress what we just said or what we just did. No, it is our attitude that is coming through. And so if anything, you catch yourself and say, let's regroup here and check my spiritual status and see what's going on in my soul, because it looks like something ugly is taking place. And you know it. You can pretend, but you know it. That's what's going on in your mind. You know that. That you have a terrible attitude about certain things, but no one sees it. But it's something that you deal with. It's bugging you. But then, eventually, it work out. And then what you say, what you do, it work out. Well, really, for now, there are two attitudes, according to the section we're considering, that you should have that demonstrate faith. I'm concerned at this moment, based on the passage that we're studying, there are two attitudes that you should have that should show that you possess faith. One of it is lack of fear. The other one is perseverance. Lack of fear and perseverance. Now, these two attitudes are demonstrated by Moses and his parents in the passage before us. We begin with a point that if you have faith, then one way you demonstrate it is by lack of fear. Lack of fear. Now, before we examine this point, it is important to understand what we mean by fear. Since the word fear can be both positive or negative. In other words, fear can have a negative meaning. It can also have a positive meaning, depending on the context. Now, the negative meaning of fears refers to that unpleasant, often strong emotion that one experiences because of the threat or awareness of danger, pain or harm. That unpleasant feeling that you have in the face of danger, pain or harm. That's fear in the negative sense. Positively though, fear refers to that profound respect and reverence one has, especially towards God. Profound respect and reverence that one has towards God. Faith, no doubt, should create in a person profound reverence and respect for God. But our focus in this message is the negative meaning of fear, since faith will never lead to lack of reverence and respect for God. If you have faith, the faith that's related with saving faith, it can never produce anything that will lead to lack of reverence and respect for God in a sense. Now, the lack of fear as an attitude due to faith was ascribed to Moses' parents in the last clause of verse 23. Look at where we're studying, Hebrews 11, verse 23. Look at that last clause. The last clause says, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now that's a statement or a clause that deals with the negative aspect of fear. Now an implication of this statement is that Moses' parents were afraid of God in the sense that they had profound reverence and respect for him, so that they feared him and not Pharaoh. Faith should always create profound respect, reverence for God, so that one does not have the fear of man. As the psalmist implied in Psalms chapter 27, verse 1. Psalms chapter 27, verse 1. And hold on to Psalms, because the next passage is also in Psalms. Psalms 27, verse 1 reads, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? In other words, the psalmist recognized that his all and all is in God. His safety, everything about him, protection, provisions of life, wherever, all are found in God. For that reason, he says, I have no fear of man. Why would I be afraid of man? In fact, the psalmist also indicates really that when he was afraid, then that was the time, afraid of things around us, that was time to exercise faith in the Lord. As he stated in Psalms 56, verse 3. Psalms 56, verse 3. It reads, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. A very simple statement. So that whenever you encounter fear in your life, things around you, that's the time to do what? Exercise faith. Trust the Lord. Trust in his ability. So the point is that faith should lead the believer to the state in which he is not afraid of any man or circumstances, so to say, as to cause him to disobey God. You shouldn't be because of fear of man. Then do that which displeases God. Now the clause of Hebrews 11:23 that we're examining, again that clause says, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. That clause is really a reference to Pharaoh's order to kill all Israelite boys at birth. The instruction was first given to the Israelite midwives according to Exodus chapter 1 verses 15 and 16. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And by the way, I will strongly recommend that you put your marker in Exodus, because we're going to spend a whole lot of time in Exodus. It doesn't mean we're not going to other passages, but most of our passages today will be in Exodus for a good reason. Moses is the focus. Exodus chapter 1 verse 15 reads, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shephira and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. Now, really, to begin with, when you think about it, there is no doubt that this order is satanic attempt to exterminate the Hebrews from this planet. Satan, no doubt, made several attempts to ensure that God's word would not come true. See, Satan didn't know what was going on. He didn't know what God had up his sleeve, so to say. But once God begins to speak, he heard that. Once God made specific that it was through Abraham that the Messiah is going to come, as soon as he heard that, he went into what we call a high gear. And what did he do? From then on, his plot was how to get rid of any Hebrew. I mean, to exterminate him completely from this planet. Because in doing so, that will guarantee to his thinking that the Messiah will not come. And in that way, man will be doomed, and he has a case to stand on as to why God shouldn't send him to the lake of fire, so to say. But he didn't know what was coming anyway. But nevertheless, this order to me is one of the first attempts, really. And from then on, there are several attempts that he made to wipe out the Hebrew people. Now, today, of course, most of us only think about two of the tribes. That's all we think about, because we only talk about Israel and Middle East. But the Hebrews people are all over the world. And whatever they are the object where whatever nation they live in, somewhere, somehow, they are the target of hatred of people trying to exterminate them. Now, of course, that's the Messiah has already come. But there are other promises made to Abraham, which God has made, including regathering them from all over the world, bringing them back to the promised land. So Satan is also trying to say, if he everywhere they are, to go there and get rid of them. If he did, then what would God gather? But that's not going to happen anyway either. So he's going to try. But my point, though, is that this was the first case. At least in my mind, one of the first examples of where Satan begins to make attempt to exterminate all Hebrew people. Now, the midwives, of course, did not obey this unjust order because of their fear of God, although they gave Pharaoh a logical explanation for not carrying out his instruction. Now, what they did is something that I know we all look at those things and we say we play what's called a Monday morning quarterback. Well, the truth of the matter is a lot of time people give excuses as to why they were involved in massive evil and say, well, I was just carrying order. These two women received order. They didn't carry it out. So the fact that, somebody said, I was just following what was popular at the time, it's not an excuse of any kind for anything, because you had a conscience. But then that means if you weren't really a part of whatever it was, if you weren't a part of it, your conscience would have bothered you and you would have found a way not to be involved in it. But you didn't. So you can't say, well, I wasn't there. I was just taking orders. It came down from the higher quarters, so I'm just going by it. No. That's never an excuse before God. Because even today we know it's not even an excuse before many courts. Not all, but some courts. In any case, this woman gave more or less what they considered a logical explanation. Now, probably, accepting the explanation of the midwives that the Israelite women were stronger than their counterpart Egyptian women, in that they gave birth before the midwives arrived. Pharaoh then issued a general order to the Egyptians to join in killing of any Hebrew male child born by throwing him into the Nile, as we read still in that chapter 1. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 of Exodus chapter 1. Then Pharaoh gave his order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now think about it. I just made a statement that was an attempt to exterminate the Hebrew people. And some will say, but he said, let every girl live. Yeah. But here's something you have to understand. Now, don't get me wrong now. I don't want to start getting fluttered about this. The women didn't count. Now, what did that mean? What does that mean? Are they not part of the Hebrew? Yes, they are. But the actual Hebrew, the seed of a Hebrew, goes through the male. Not the woman. In other words, a Hebrew woman marries a Gentile. Their child is not a Hebrew person. Really. In most cases, I mean, they are Gentiles. Because the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not in them. If today, as we will say, Abraham's, it doesn't, it's not carrying Abraham's gene. So what they want to do is, well, leave all these women around. Let them not die. And the Egyptians have more women to themselves. And that just ensures that there will be no more Israelites. So that's what it means, that they leave God alone, which is usually the case, because women generally are not seen as harmful. But that's not really the truth, but that's a perception. So, but in this particular case, the issue is the promise is through the male descendants of Abraham. And that's what Satan wanted to go after. Now, Moses' parents were not afraid of this edict, as evident in the action they took, that we will note later in our study of this passage. Now, the reason they were not afraid is because of their faith. Their faith removed any fear of Pharaoh, or we can say their faith enabled them to rise above fear that naturally will come to anyone who disobeyed the order of a king at that time, since kings had the power to kill their subjects without any challenge. Now, you have to remember that the time we are dealing with is not the time we live in, where they, even though when it is clear that you have actually, a person has actually killed another person or murdered another person, it takes 50 years before they actually go to the death chamber, whatever that means that is. It wasn't that kind of thing. They lived, this is a time when all the king has to say, go kill him. That's it. And that is the end of it. Of course, if you think about it, some of the modern dictators display that. You remember that man Hussein? He was a typical example. He just tell, go kill that person. That's it. Because he was a dictator. And that's what happens with all the dictatorships. They have almost the power of death. But they still do it connivingly. But in the ancient world, there was nothing conniving about it. It was a straight thing. Say, go kill that person, and that's it. No one questioned the king. So you have to remember that was the situation. The parents of Moses faced. So that, as far as they're concerned, everyone should probably have fear of the king, because he has immediate power of death, as it is seen. Anyway, their lack of fear of Pharaoh demonstrates the point that we have stated, which is that faith creates the attitude of lack of fear of man in the person that has it. If you have the faith that we're studying, you do not fear a human being. Now, I know this. Sometimes we would say this, and people think in a way that it looks like it's so far removed from where they live. No. What that means is in your job, in wherever you interact with people, in business world, you don't say, okay, I know this is the right thing to do, but so that I will land up on this business, let me go something wrong. Go contrary to the scripture. Or a boss does something wrong, instead of letting the boss know, you say, well, I want to keep my job. And therefore, you want a way to go around it. No, that means you have fear of man instead of fear of God. Because I've explained that all these things, there are correct ways to do them. But the thing is, if you are afraid of man and you do the wrong thing, you, in reality, you forgot that your job is from the Lord. What does that mean? Yeah, I know a man hired you, or somebody hired. I know that. But you know that that person hired you because that's what God had planned. Without it, you won't be there. And in the same token, you're not going anywhere until the Lord says, you're gone. So if you don't fear man, you will do the correct thing at all times. Now, what that means is, even at work, not just your boss, those you work with, your colleagues, they may be doing something horrible, something unethical. You say, I don't want to be a part of it. And they will ostracize you, team up against you, and try to find a way to put you out. But you can be certain of one thing. No one can boot you out unless God boots you out. You're afraid of promotion? Don't worry about that. You'll be promoted. Why? Because promotion comes from the Lord. Now, you see, it takes faith to know these things. The average person, the average believer doesn't know what we just talked about, which most of you here already know because you've been studying the Word for a while. But an average believer doesn't know that. That is why they are doing things that are unethical, something inconsistent with the Scripture, because they want to keep a job. They want to please man. So that is not a demonstration of faith. When you have faith, your attitude is governed by fear of the Lord and not the fear of man. Moses also demonstrated that faith is evident in lack of fear, for he also was not afraid of the king, as in the Bible phrase. Now go to where we're starting. Still have your marker in Exodus, but go to Hebrews chapter 11 where we're starting. Look at verse 27 now. Let's look at the verbal phrase in verse 27. Look at Hebrews 11 verse 27. Is that verbal phrase that says, not fearing the king's anger. Not fearing the king's anger. Now, to properly interpret what this verbal phrase of not fearing the king's anger means, we need to examine the original context that describes Moses' flight out of Egypt. Since on a surface reading, it appears to contradict the implied fact in original Moses' flight out of Egypt. In other words, when he says in Hebrews 11:27, not fearing the king's wrath or king's anger, on a surface reading, that will conflict with what we know or what is recorded in Exodus. On a surface reading. See, Moses had killed an Egyptian who was oppressing a Hebrew man, thinking that he was not seen by anyone, according to Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Hold on just to chapter 2 because we'll spend a few more, looked at some more verses there. Anyway, it reads, one day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew one of his own people, glancing this way and that, and seeing no one. He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now the verbal phrase in verse 12 particularly, where it says, glancing this way and that, and seeing no one. That verbal phrase implies that Moses thought that no one saw him when he killed the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. That, at least that's what was his thinking. But he was mistaken, as he became aware later through the question of one of the Hebrew men that was in fight with his fellow Hebrew, which Moses was trying to break off. Now this question is given, look at verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14. He reads, the next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? Now, before I go on, just think about it. So you see, the way God's plan unfolds is beyond a human comprehension. This is why I'm not saying, you're free to do what you want, but I am so reserved about commenting on a lot of things that I see, because I don't know what God is doing. And as much as may be easy, pleasing to some people to hear certain things, I try personally not to do that, because I'm so much amazed, mesmerized by the way God does his things. Now, think for a moment. What caused Moses to start going up there now? Remember, he's in the palace, enjoying all the beauties. What caused him to now want to go up there, where they are in the mud, making bricks and whatever else they were doing? What caused him to go do that? Just these are things you think about. And probably if they had the news media today, they may have had, oh, look at the prince here going and being with these people. And that would be the headlines and all that. But something was moving in Moses that cannot be explained neither by him nor any other person. That's where God started to manifest what he was about to do with Moses. Because the Jews became here. We did what they said here begins to show also their rebellious attitude. Because he says, so two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? Verse 14 says, the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Now he didn't know God already did that. Moses didn't know that. No one knew that. But he just said, now what made you so sure that you can carry out this role? God has already planted that in him, because it is his plan. Well, he goes on, see, are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. Now, verse 14 clearly indicates that Moses was afraid that his act of killing the Egyptians had become a known fact. He was afraid of that. Now, that this was, of course, the case is also confirmed by the fact that Pharaoh tried to kill Moses. Look at verse 15 of the same Exodus chapter 2. Look at verse 15. It reads, when Pharaoh heard of this, the war got around, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, if you read this passage, without the commentary in Hebrew. The only conclusion is Moses was afraid. That's why he ran. That's the only explanation. So what I'm saying is a surface reading of the events surrounding Moses' flight out of Egypt suggests that he fled out of fear. However, here's the thing though. We don't know. Now, this is one of those things that kind of is very terrifying to me. I know many of us, some of us probably it doesn't terrify you. We are easily, we don't have any kind of qualm telling what somebody is thinking. We just tell what he's thinking. As if we're God. But part of the reason we don't do this, if you're a very careful Christian, is you don't want to be lying. And part of not wanting to lie is you don't want to ascribe something to someone that is not in the person's mind. Now, if that's the case, here's the thing. On a surface reading, we're going to say, yes, Moses was afraid. Was he? Is that what he ran? My human thinking say yes. And I would think that most of us would say yes too. However though, the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, tells us that it is not out of fear. Now which one were you going to believe? What you can deduce yourself? Or what the Holy Spirit says? The Holy Spirit says not out of fear. But because of faith. That Moses left Egypt, as in the verbal phrase of the passage we're looking at, Hebrews 11:27, when it says, "Not fearing the king's anger," he wasn't afraid of the king's anger. Once you read that, you say, "Okay, even though I thought on the surface he was afraid, that's why he ran." But the Holy Spirit has told me what actually was in his thinking. Because there are a lot of things that you may do or I may do. It gives us an appearance. But deep down, may not be the reason you did that. So here the Holy Spirit is giving it to us. Thus again, the attitude of lack of fear, of Pharaoh's anger, is that created in Moses by faith. This again substantiates the point though that faith we create in the one who has it, the attitude of lack of fear. Faith causes an individual to rise above fear. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in the Lord. That's what the psalmist said. We just read it in the 56th Psalm. So that is the thing. There is something, as we continue, you will see what the real life was going on in Moses' mind. It wasn't much of fear as we would think of fear by surface reading of the passage in Exodus. Now the word fearing is translated from an aorist participle of a Greek verb that in our context means to be in an apprehensive state, hence to be afraid. However, when the aorist tense is used in the Greek, as in our passage, and in this particular passage, the meaning is to become frightened. Now, considering the fact that the Greek verb is in the passive voice, a literal translation of the verbal phrase is something like this: not having been afraid of the wrath of the king. That's fully how it should be translated, literally. Not having been afraid of the wrath of the king. Now, the use of the aorist tense then implies that Moses was not afraid prior to his flight out of Egypt, mentioned later. This is another reason to indicate that Moses' flight out of Egypt was not a matter of fear, but of faith. Because he said, not having been afraid. So we rule that out, even though on the surface reading, that's what it looks like. Now, it's a Greek participle, as I will keep repeating, is subject to various interpretations. In our context, the participle is best taken as causal, or what in a causal sense. The implication is that it is not because Moses was frightened by king's anger that he fled. That would be the meaning of causal. Now, the reason for his flight is to be found in his faith, as will become clearer in the next attitude that characterized Moses' faith that we'll note later. We should, of course, note that faith that we said is characterized by lack of fear does not mean that a person with faith does not exercise prudence. See, that's the thing. Well, you know, a person with faith, it doesn't mean that person does not exercise prudence. Moses exercised prudence about the situation he faced. And so he believed that there is something that God has for him. He escaped for that reason. He escaped of Egypt. He knew there was something God has for him. And so he just said, the best way is for now, just leave Egypt. Now, you see, if he did not have the confidence in that which is in the future, he would probably have stayed in Egypt to face the king, to plead his case for leniency or clemency, or he could even be there to become a leader of a revolt by the Israelites who were enslaved. He could have done that. So the point is that faith does not mean that one is not cognizant of danger. Doesn't mean that. But the fear of danger does not affect the action of the individual with faith in God. It doesn't mean, like I gave you an illustration a few weeks back, of going to a dangerous neighborhood to preach because God has led you to go there and witness. Now, the dangerous situation, somebody can say, well, I'm going to exercise prudence. I won't going to be there. But at that point, it will be wrong because God is sending the person. So what the person then does is, sure, I recognize there is danger, but I also recognize I have a mission from the Lord. So if that's his mission to me, if he wants to take me out from that place, that's fine. But I got to do his mission. But I can't be afraid of the environment or the crisis or whatever it is that takes place in that place and don't go. So all I'm saying is simply that faith causes a person to possess the attitude that dismisses fear in action that one has to take with respect to God's promise. In other words, if you get God's promise, regardless of what your circumstances are, that seem to challenge those promises, like Abraham, as we studied him, though the author of Hebrews didn't go into that detail, but Paul did in the fourth chapter of Romans. He was given a promise. But everything around him made that promise look impossible. You're going to have a child. I'm saying, I'm impotent. So how is that going to happen? That was against everything. But it didn't matter. He rose above that, believing that what the Lord had promised him would take place. So regardless of the dangers that you see surrounding you, if you have God's promise on which you stand, faith says, I don't care how dangerous the situation looks like. I don't care how impossible it appears that nothing is going to happen. God is faithful. I'm trusting him. I'm going to have confidence. I'm going to stand. So in effect, When you are faced with standing on God's promise, you have to dismiss the attitude of fear if you must exercise faith that the believer has to do. So that's one attitude that we need to emphasize. There be no fear where there is faith. Another attitude, but I think if I get started, I have 2 or 3 minutes before break. I just take a break and come back. We'll continue with it.